You know, it's interesting when Pastor was talking about the dates of 1970 something, and I saw the faces of these young people down in the front. They're just kind of like, wow. And I have really tried when I'm speaking to the college students not to throw out those 70s dates or the 80s dates, because I can always read their lips. You know, I wasn't even born then. And it's an interesting time, though, when you get this age. I turned 50 this last year. For some of you, that doesn't mean a lot. For the young ones, think, wow, that's old. That's really old, like my parents. And for some of you, think, well, you're still really young. And it's interesting because you look back and your life has unfolded and you've watched your kids grow up. And then you also look forward to what the Lord might have down the road. And I kind of view it like halftime. Now, I know that if you think of numbers of years, that's probably a bit optimistic to say that at 50 is halftime. But I think in terms of work or career, that sort of thing, at 24, we finished up school, launched into ministry. And so I think that, well, 26 years ago and then 26 years forward would make me about 76. I know I'm impressing you with my math, but I'm thinking, well, you know, you stand in the midst of all of that and you really start to weigh out with thankfulness what God has done. And you also follow that up with a prayer, Lord, help me to live a life that is pleasing to you. And I don't want to stumble and I don't want to soil the name of Christ. And you start to weigh out a lot of things that you know that you can just aimlessly run hard your whole life and get to the end and it not really count for much. And you don't want to live a wasted life. And so I think that you, in a sense, recalibrate and evaluate what will be ahead. And that's been that type of a year for me. It's not been a depressing year. It's not like the midlife crisis that you hear about, but it is a challenging year. And I'm very thankful the way the Lord has directed through the Scriptures and showing me a number of things for me to weigh in on. I don't want a life that's wasted. And even though I feel young, I'm reminded that the very summer that I left Denver, Colorado and moved to Dunbar, Wisconsin, a place that I couldn't find on the map, still it's hard to find, on the way to nowhere. But during that summer, we had just gotten into town and settled in, and I got a phone call, and probably the closest guy to me in ministry died suddenly. He was close to my same age. And it was probably the most shocking news I've received in my whole life. Some of you have been through that. You know, you get a phone call, it may be a loved one or someone that has been in an accident or whatever, but this was just, it took my breath away. It was hard for me to even have that settle in. And he was at his work and was making a presentation, was standing in front of a bunch of people, and he said, you know, I don't feel real well right now. And he just collapsed, and several guys caught him before he hit the floor, and he was gone. And so Diane and I got our stuff together and headed back to Denver for the funeral and got there for the service a bit early. And we noticed that there were a lot of cars pulling into the parking lot. And it was a very interesting service because my friend, his name is Clovis Landry. Clovis was very much loved in our church. He was the kind of guy that he was always greeting you at the door, and he had a bulletin. He was also the first one to volunteer for anything that we asked you to do. He'd be stuffing insulation into the building project. He would be taking a missions trip, inviting a new family over to their home, discipling a new convert, taking in someone who was homeless, providing meals. He was just the kind of guy that would model a servant. Humble, sincere, compassionate, and everyone in our church appreciated both he and his wife Diane. And that's how they knew him. They did not know this other part of his life. That wasn't inconsistent with that, but it was just unknown. They did not know that the reason all of these black cars are coming in and these guys are stepping out of those vehicles in suits is that people were coming from all over the world to this funeral. You see, Clovis Landry was vice president of Lockheed Martin Aerospace. He had a PhD from Ohio State University. He was considered by many to be one of the leading rocket scientists in the world. And you can see the faces of our people. Their jaws are dropping as these people come up and are giving testimony. The first part of the service was from his work, and then the second part with testimonies from the church. But people were saying things like, Clovis Landry was the smartest rocket scientist I've ever known. And I could see their eyes just like this. Of course, I used to say that to them all the time. You know, it doesn't take a rocket scientist to figure such and such out. And they talked about his character, his leadership, his ability. He had been in Washington. He'd been with the president. He flew around to Europe. He had 26,000 people under him. That's mind-boggling, isn't it? And they went on and on about him being an incredible leader, an incredible man of character, and incredible in his professional accomplishments. But the people, they had not known that. In the very end, they said, we're going to launch a rocket from Florida in memory of Clovis Landry. And so they later showed the picture of this huge rocket and his name plastered on the side, B. Clovis Landry, in memory of. It would be like shooting up and cameras and everything being there. But after that was over, some of the young men and young ladies came up and gave testimony. And there was young man after young man after young man that said, Clovis Landry led me to Jesus Christ. Clovis Landry discipled my life. Clovis Landry took us into his home when we didn't have a job. Clovis Landry helped put our marriage back together. It went on and on and on. And the feeling that I got at the end of this service was, yes, thank God for the impact he had in rocket science. But the testimony of that is like the rocket that shoots up in the air and blows its smoke, makes its sparks, and is done. It's like the 4th of July. Any of you spend a lot of money on fireworks before, and then all of a sudden you feel like, man, it's all gone. But that's kind of like the pursuit of the things in this world. And I'm sure that on the next Monday, they were asking the question, who gets his corner office? Or who gets his laptop? And life goes on. But those young men and young women that gave testimony of his impact upon their lives were sharing something that would last for eternity. And that's really, at the age of 50, or whatever age you are, is to stop and consider, will my life count for eternity? When it's all said and done, will it be like the fireworks that just explode into space and are gone and are done? Or will there be lasting effect, lasting fruit? I'd like for you tonight to turn to John chapter 15. Because this is exactly what Jesus is speaking about to his disciples. And I'd like, as you're turning there, to paint a little picture of the context of his message to his disciples. It's almost as if you were to have this final hour, final brief period of time to tell your kids the most important things to you. I don't know what it would be like for those of you that are men that would, if they said, you know what, you've got 5 hours to live. So settle your accounts. What would you say to your kids? And I think that Christ understood that as they had just left the upper room and were traveling down through the Kidron Valley and over to the Garden of Gethsemane, he knew exactly what was going to happen. And he is giving them a final challenge. He had given them a challenge in chapter 13 about what it means really to be great when they wash their feet. He talked to them in chapter 14 about the Holy Spirit who would come and take up residence in their life. And now in chapter 15, he is speaking to them about a life that is bearing lasting fruit. This is important to him. And what I love about the preaching of Christ, it is always rich with illustration and application. He will come right where they're living. And I can imagine that he's probably taking a branch with grapes on it, and he is describing to them a spiritual principle. And that's what we find in this chapter. I'd like to begin reading, read through the first five verses, and then I'd like to read verse 16. I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. And every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can ye, except ye abide in me. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me, ye can do nothing. And then verse 16, ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you, and ordained you, that ye should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain. That whatsoever ye shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it you. When we talk about fruit, lasting fruit, and there are references throughout the New Testament on what fruit really is. In Romans chapter 1, it talks about fruit being people coming to Christ. In other words, if you share the gospel and someone accepts Christ as their personal Savior, you would say that is fruit. We also understand in Galatians chapter 5, the fruit of the Spirit. In other words, a Spirit-filled life will produce fruit. Simply said, probably, though, fruit is what God does. Works are what we do. Fruit is the supernatural, lasting work of God. Fruit that lasts. And that's what Christ is wanting for these disciples. Have you ever thought about it this way? God is not impressed by what you do for him. He's not. But I think a lot of times we measure our spiritual success and our spiritual temperature by what we do for God. But God is not impressed by what you do for him. God is impressed by what he does for you. That's what he's impressed with. God's impressed by what he does in you and through you. So we come to the end of verse 5, and he says, for without me, you can do nothing. In other words, without the Lord, there is nothing you can do in your own strength that has eternal value. That's a pretty sobering thought, isn't it? Because a lot of people today are so ambitiously seeking after getting things done for God, they're going to find out that none of that has mattered. It is only what God, by his grace, has worked in you and through you. So how does he really develop this thought? And I think there are some powerful words that I'd like to share with you. Keys to lasting fruit. And the first one, I believe this, is that we come to acknowledge him. If you write that word down, acknowledge. To acknowledge him. It's interesting when we come to verse 16, and the reason I just read the first five and then verse 16, because I think verse 16 is central to the entire passage. God is saying in verse 16, this really wasn't your idea, it's mine. This isn't your initiative, it's mine. You've not chosen me, I've chosen you. And I have ordained you. In other words, the whole purpose for your life is not what you come up with, it is what I have come up with. Not only have I chosen you, I have ordained you. The purpose of your life is to bear fruit, lasting fruit. God has designed you to show the evidence of what he does in you and through you. But you know, today, I don't think we really acknowledge that he has that authority or that right. I think that when a new baby is born, they enter into this world with a very independent spirit and they want to do things their own way. And you know what? By the time you reach kindergarten, it doesn't change a lot. You go through junior high and high school, you go into adulthood. Now, you may know how and learn to refine your responses a little bit, but by nature, we want to do it our own way. And I still have that bent in my life. I want to do things my way. Now, I want to serve God, but I want to do it my way. I want to live a righteous life, but I want to do it my way. I want to follow the Lord, but I want to do it my way. But what he is saying here in verse 16 is you acknowledge him that he is Lord and Master of your life. And you will not bear lasting fruit unless you come to the place where you acknowledge his lordship over you. Your natural tendency is to try to do everything but acknowledge him as Lord. In fact, the way I could probably describe it is I'll take out my yellow pad, you know, those little legal pads, and I'll map out my plan of how I'm going to live this Christian life and what I'm going to do for God and how God's going to use me. I'll map it all, and then I'm going to kind of submit it to God for him to give a stamp of approval. You know, it's kind of like God will say, Matt, that is just an awesome idea. Wow, I am so impressed. Stamp. Now, that sounds a little bit like nonsense, but, you know, I'm thinking that I can come up, God, I just got this really great idea. And what he is saying here is, you've not chosen me. I've chosen you, and I've ordained you. I know what I want you to do. I want you to bear lasting fruit. I don't know how many of you ever heard of the town in Utah called Farron, Utah. Anybody hear of Farron, Utah and the Three Sevens Ranch? Well, Marty Vaughn has been out there several times. But there's a friend that we have out there by the name of Rick Benson, and he's a professional horse trainer. He's got a ranch, and he does seminars on horse training, and he teaches spiritual principles. Well, the reason I wanted to go out there is because I've loved horses all my life. I've grown up with them, and I would probably define myself really though as an amateur horse trainer. And that's still, when I grow up, what I want to be is a cowboy. But anyway, you know, so I wanted to go out and just learn from him. He was called, you know, people have made that reference, the horse whisperer, that type of thing, that you break the horse and not the old-fashioned way of doing it. Like, what I do is just put the saddle on, jump on the back, get bucked off. And if I could get back on, get bucked off again until finally it was over. And for me or the horse. But so anyway, I went out there and I said, show me what you do. And he said, well, come on out here. We'll get the round pen, which is a circular fence, like a pole fence. And he said, go out there in the pasture and pick out one of the horses you'd like to see me break. And so I thought, yeah, I'm gonna find a really good one. So I looked out there, the one that was bucking and running around the most. And I picked out a buckskin mare. And I said, how about that one over there? And so we herded her into the round pen, and he said, well, let me show you what I go through to break this horse. And he said, what I do is I teach a biblical principles about how God works with us while I do it. And he based this on Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Do you know that verse? Trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not to thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths. Here's what he said. He said, before I can ride this wild horse, two things have to happen. One, the horse has to acknowledge me. And two, the horse has to trust me. In other words, if the horse does not acknowledge that I am in control and have a healthy respect, I'll never be able to ride her. But she's also going to have to trust me. And that's not a natural thing. And so we need to kind of work with this horse. And so what happens, he said, now watch when I go to the middle. He started, walked over to the center of this round pen and just stood there. And thought, he's not even, doesn't have anything in his hand or anything. And all of a sudden, this mare starts running in a circle at a full gait, around and around. And he said, you'll notice this. She's running. She's trying to get away and she can't go anywhere. And she will not look at me. And it was comical because this horse's nose was way up at the top of the fence and she was looking out at a full gallop, looking out over the fence. And then if she'd stop and turn the other way, she'd turn her head and look out again. But she would not acknowledge him until she started getting tired. He said, you'll watch, the more her lungs are heaving and she's sweating and getting really, really tired, that eventually she's going to have to acknowledge me. And sure enough, as she just got more and more tired, she slowed down until she finally came to you could see her just kind of glancing, just glancing. And she turned the other way and run and then just glance. And I'm laughing the whole time, watching, because it's just, unfolding before your eyes. And until finally she stops and just turns, exhausted, looking right at Rick. To acknowledge him and his right and his authority, and then to trust him. And so she started walking toward him, and she stood in the middle of the round pen. He took the blanket, put it on her back, took the saddle, put it on her back, put the bridle, bit in her mouth, put the reins back over the top of the saddle horn. And then he reached through, took the girth under the belly, dropped the leather strap down, and cinched it up. Now, what do you think happened? Well, as soon as he cinched that up, she just busted loose again and started bucking all over the ring, and then started running again on the outside with her nose up at the top looking out. Till finally she got tired, slowed down, stopped, and looked at him again. But Rick had never exerted much energy. He just went back to the middle, watched her go around. Till finally she's exhausted again, comes back, puts the saddle back on, takes a strap under, and now she's too tired to buck. And he cinches up that girth, ties it up, and in less than an hour, he had stepped into the saddle and was riding her around that ring. And I thought, man, does that work with your kids? No, actually, I thought, you know, all those years, I'm getting bucked off horses and broken bones and bad back and all those things. And I said, I wish I would have known this when I was 14 or 15 or 16 years of age. And he said, but that's just the way as God's working it with us. We need to acknowledge His Lordship. And we need to trust Him. And until we do those things, we will not have a relationship with Him. We will not be able to be bearing lasting fruit. And in verse 16, what he is saying, to acknowledge this fact, that not only is he Lord and Master in choosing us, but he is the one who will bring fruit into our lives. So, if you're going to bear fruit, you must acknowledge him as Lord and Master. Secondly, a key word that we see all throughout chapter 15 is the word abide. Someone who bears fruit is someone who is abiding. Now, what does it mean to abide? If you were to picture with me a vine, and then the branch is coming out of the vine, and at the end of the branch is what? Grapes. Fruit. Now, if that fruit is going to be growing, it's got to be connected to the branch, connected to the vine. And the abiding is a necessary process. And he addresses the fact that if you want to be bearing lasting fruit, you must be abiding in the vine. Now look at verse 2. It says, every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. And every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now just quickly, I'd like to take a look at two real conditions. You have a branch that is not bearing fruit, and a branch that is bearing fruit. And God is taking steps in each of these. And I think that either you're a fruit-bearing Christian or you are not bearing fruit. Either way, God's involved in your life. When I first read this, I thought, every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. And I'm thinking, well, that's impossible. Every Christian bears fruit, right? But I think that he says, every branch in me, I would take that this is in Christ, a believer not bearing fruit. In other words, visibly for us, we may see, man, they're busy, they're active, man, they're singing in the choir, teaching a Sunday school class here at the church, they're busy, busy, busy doing things, but God sees whether or not that's just busy activity in the flesh, or it's really a result of spiritual fruit. Sometimes what we think is spirituality in God's eye may not be. He's the only one that can really judge that. So I think that sometimes we say, well, if they come to church and they're teaching in the class and they're busy serving, they're bearing fruit. But God sees past all the superficial stuff to the heart. And He knows if there is really fruit, lasting fruit in the life. Now, is it possible that a Christian, they're saved, they're born again, is not really bearing spiritual fruit? I believe so. But I also believe that if that's the case, God will get involved in your life. Because He has not designed you to live that way. He has chosen you and ordained you. He has designed your life. The purpose of your life is to bear lasting fruit. And if you're not, what is He going to do? It says in verse 2, He taketh away. I've seen some translate that verse, He cuts you off or cuts you out. But literally, the word, the Greek word there means to lift up. It's the word iro, to lift up. The same word that we find in the Gospels when they lifted up or took up the leftovers from the feeding of the 5,000. I really believe what he is saying here, as the vine dresser is walking through the vineyards and he looks down and he sees a branch. That's you, that's me. He sees a branch that's not bearing fruit. What does he do? You think, well, he'll just reach down there and cut it off, throw it away. But I don't think that's what it's saying. I think he reaches down, and a gardener will do this. He'll reach down, lift it up, cleanse it, wash it off, and then tie it to another branch or to a trellis so that it will have the opportunity to bear fruit. You see, when it's down in the dirt, the dust, the lack of sunlight, lack of oxygen, it's not going to be bearing fruit. And so he lifts it up that it might bring forth fruit. I believe this, it's a biblical principle, that when you are not bearing fruit, God gets involved in your life to correct you. And sometimes it's a still small voice. Sometimes it's a little gentle tap on the shoulder. And how many of you have ever been whacked by the heavenly baseball bat? You know what I'm talking about? When God just kaboom. And it's not because He doesn't love you. He is trying to get your attention because He's saying you're going on with this life of busy activity, but there is no real lasting fruit. And I didn't make you for that. I didn't make you to just be spinning your wheels for eternity, doing stuff. I made you to bear lasting fruit. And so I'll tap you on the shoulder. I'll get your attention. In fact, if you read it through it, Hebrews chapter 12 is a great exposition of how God chastens us, who He loves. And He works in the life of the believer. And really the ultimate action of God is when He continues to pursue that believer to correct them and they don't respond. We read in 1 Corinthians 11 is to take them home. So God's not going to just let it go. Because He loves you and has an intent on your life to be bearing fruit, He will correct you. Now, that's not pleasant. But you know what? Wouldn't you rather have God correcting you when you're 18 or 19 or 25 or 45, then to go all the way until you're 75 and look back and say, I wasted my life. I did a lot of stuff. None of it counts. God loves you too much to let that go. So He will lift you up. Now, the second part of this verse says, and every branch that beareth fruit, He purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. This is interesting because I believe for most of us here, you can say, well, I know there's some fruit in my life. We talk about the fruit of the Spirit of love and joy and peace, patience, kindness. May have led someone to Christ. I see God at work in me. I've seen God work through me at times. You know, I'm not perfect, but I know that there has been some fruit. So, what does God do to the Christian who is bearing fruit? What does that text say? What does He do to you? He purges you. Any of you ever see those big things your dad may take them out to the yard, those snippers. I mean, I thought, man, I need to get my finger caught in one of those things. Or just kind of like the whack the limbs. And I thought that if I was a tree and I saw that coming, I wouldn't like it. When I was in Sonoma, California, this is Sonoma Valley, Napa Valley of Northern California is where I went to high school. You know what Sonoma Valley is famous for? What's it famous for? Grapes. Who said wine? I was famous for both. In fact, when I took Diane back this last year and we were driving through Sonoma Valley and Napa Valley, just beautiful, just rows and rows of vineyards. And I remember one time that I was heading to school and I looked and I thought, man, there's been a fire out there because these beautiful leafy plants with grapes on them now were these just like burned down gnarly nubs, just these stumps, just rows and rows of these stumps. I thought, man, someone, it's just been destroyed. So I asked one of my friends who his family worked in one of the vineyards. I said, what happened? He said, oh, they do that every year. He said, they go out and prune the plants. I said, why do they do that? And he said, so they produce more the next year. I thought, man, I wouldn't like that if I was a plant. I actually thought that, you know, even though I'm not a plant. But I thought, that is not an enjoyable existence to have someone come in and just hack you down all the way down to this little gnarly nub. When you could have been this producing leafy plant. Here's the point. When God is observing this church and He sees your life and He sees that you are indeed bearing lasting fruit, what is He going to do to get involved in your life? He is going to prune you for the purpose of you bearing more fruit. Now, why is it important that you understand this? Because I think a lot of times we feel like, you know what, here I am. I'm living right, doing right, and going to church, serving God, having my devotions, and boom, you get hit with financial disaster. Someone dies. You find out you have an incurable disease. Now, I could go on with a long list right now, but every single one of us get hit by things like that. Can I tell you how I would respond to that? There was a time when my daughter Sarah, we found out she came down, she was 5 years old, came down with an incurable disease. And it was stunning for us. I mean, we just kind of were in a shock going through it to the hospital, going through all, they're telling all these things and walking through this and we're just numb. And it was hard to process everything. But I remember when we got back home and one night she was struggling and I got up. And my first response was I was just angry at God. And it scared me. So I've never really been angry at God. I've been frustrated with God sometimes. But I've never really been angry with God. And I thought, wow, how did that happen? And I tell you my process. It was like this. Here we are, Diane and I. We graduate from college. We leave everything. Throw it in my Volkswagen Bug. Drive to Colorado. We didn't have any support when we first started making our plan. We get out there. We start from scratch with nothing. And we just throw ourselves into the ministry. And this is what we get. My neighbor just bought a new boat. I look at the unsaved people around me and other people who aren't serving God. And they don't have any problems. They're not dying. They don't have the diseases and that sickness. We can't even pay our bills. And I started getting angry with God because I go, how can He let all of these things happen? And it's not really good when your pastor's mad at God. And I knew that. And you know what I had to do is I had to argue myself back to what I knew was true about God. That He is good all the time. That He is all powerful. He is all wise. He is working all these things to the counsel of His will. But I had to argue myself back to that because I was struggling to understand what He was doing. He was pruning my life. And I tell you, all along, God has been pruning my life. In fact, a gardener one time told me, he said, you know, the older the plant gets, the deeper you have to prune it. I thought, well, that's really encouraging. My daughter, just so at the end of that, my daughter's done fine. She's married now, has a little girl. God's worked us through some of those things. Not every trial I've been through has worked out. Oh, it all turned out in this life fine. The reason I tell you this is because every one of you have been touched with tragedy and difficulty and heartache. And I tell you what, the first tendency is to come back to God. Why are you allowing this to happen to me? It's not because He's spanking you. It's not because He is, as the person not bearing fruit, correcting you. He is pruning you to bear more fruit. You say, well, how do I tell the difference? How do I know if God's correcting me from not bearing fruit or He's pruning me because I am bearing fruit? It's real easy. You want me to tell you how to know? Guess. You'll get it the first time. Now, why do I say that? Because you know what? When you're not walking with God, you know it and God knows it. No fooling God about that. You know. But many of you know I am as best as I know how. I'm not perfect, but I am walking with God. I'm in the Word. I'm praying. I love the Lord. I want to follow Him. I am seeing fruit, and God brings great pruning to my life. And I'll tell you what He's going to do. He's going to draw you close to Himself and cause you to bear much fruit. It's not exciting in the process, but the end is great joy. You know, when he says in verse 4, abide in me and I in you. And then in verse 5, I am the vine, you the branches. He that abideth me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me you can do nothing. There's really a twofold process in abiding. One is this. You abide in him. His word abides in you. So as a branch, you are intensely abiding in that vine. In other words, you're clinging to the Word. And the Word is clinging to you. If I were to ask you young people, did you read your Bible this morning? I used to ask people that. Did you have your devotions? Anybody ever ask you that question? That's a little bit easier than asking someone, did you obey everything God showed you? Because it's not just reading your Bible every day. It is obeying. Abiding means you're abiding by reading, but you're also abiding by obeying everything He shows you to do. And that's how you grow. And God produces much fruit. And that's why when you look at a man like Clovis Landry, you see lasting fruit. The third word, and then I'll close, is the word ask. A characteristic of a life abiding in Him. You know, it's interesting if you look at verse 7, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, it's what we just talked about, ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you. The same thing at the end of verse 16, that whatsoever ye shall ask the Father in my name, he may give it you. Very simply, here I am, I've decided to acknowledge him and to abide in him. And there is fruit that is coming as a result of that. And God prunes my life, and it hurts. And I struggle with disillusionment, but I argue myself back to believing that God is pruning me to bear much fruit. But what it does is it drives me to my knees. It drives me to my knees in helpless dependence upon Him. And I cry out to Him. And He hears, and He answers. And answers to prayer, that's fruit, isn't it? You remember when Elijah, he said he prayed and it didn't rain for 3.5 years, and he prayed again, and the heavens brought forth rain, and the earth brought forth, do you remember what it was? The earth brought forth her fruit. Fruit. The heavens brought forth rain. In other words, when you call upon God in your desperation and your need and your crisis and needing Him, because God creates that in you to need Him, and you call to Him and He answers, and He does what man cannot do, that's fruit. when you just do what you do, and I think that what the church has become, honestly, in my opinion, is the church has become a grand demonstration of what good people can do for God. But it's not become a demonstration of what God is doing in people. When He drives you to your knees and you're holding out your hands in dependence upon Him, and you call upon Him and He answers, that's lasting fruit. You know, I think back to, I won't say what year because I get to look again, but I'm 24 years old, finishing up graduating with a master's degree. I'm so glad school is over. You know, when I finished high school, I wasn't that excited because I knew I had to go to college. When I got done with college, I tried to get out of there, but my future father-in-law said we couldn't get married until she finished school, which is two more years. So I thought, what am I going to do? So I went to get a master's degree. Now, I wasn't really academically motivated, but I thought, you know, now finally, I'm 24, Diane's 22, she's graduated from college, and I just paid off my last school bill of $500, and I had no money. In 1 week, we're getting married, so take my Volkswagen Bug. How many of you have had a Volkswagen Bug? Anybody else here, Bug guys? Okay, a 69 Volkswagen Bug. Drove it out to Ottawa, Kansas. The next Saturday, got married. We went on our honeymoon, came back. I drove to Virginia, got ordained, and then we headed to Colorado. I would describe that time as a time of stepping out, and it wasn't because I had great faith, but I just knew that's what God had for us. If I could describe my life at the time, it would be this way. A very high dependence upon God. In other words, as being young like that, not knowing anything, it's like I am totally dependent upon God. My competency level was way down here. You know what I'm saying? High level of dependence, very low level of competency. Now, let's fast forward my life from 24 to 44, 45. My competency level now is rising, you know, because I've preached probably a few thousand times, I've done funerals, building programs, counsel people, going through crisis situations, been all through that. So competency is rising. Because I've done it. I've been there. And dependence begins to wane. Now, what I've just described is what happens to a lot of Christians. You get comfortable now. There was a time where you were so crying out to God, so dependent, so humble, so incompetent, so trusting in Him, so on your knees, and you were bearing fruit because the evidence is what God was doing. But now, you know what? I can handle that. I've done that. I'll move on. Let's have a word of prayer. But you know what? That dependency is not there. So now dependency is waned and competency is here. What does God do in your life? I'll tell you what He did to me. He sent me to Northland. So in the matter of about 2 months, I go again, my competency is way down here, and my dependence upon God is here. It's where it ought to be. Now what's going to happen in the next 20 years? And here's the prayer of my heart. That in the next 20 years, I don't lose that intense dependence upon God and hunger for Him to do a work in my life. I picked up a book. I shared this with our students as we opened school this year. It's about a man by the name of Jack Welch. Now, a lot of you may not recognize that name, but Jack Welch was the president, chief executive officer of General Electric. And if you go to Barnes & Noble, you'll find there are books about him. Everybody refers to him. And this was his autobiography. This was a life story. And it was of interest to me. I love reading biographies anyway, but I wanted to read about this success story. He has been regarded as the number one corporate leader of the last 100 years. So I thought that's pretty impressive from a world standpoint, wouldn't you? Everybody says he's the business guru. He is the epitome of success. So I started reading through this book. He went to an Ivy League school and he graduated with honors. He earned his PhD. He joined General Electric. He rode up in the success after success and moving up in the company until finally he became the president. And he was incredibly successful. and business acquisitions and deals and training and development of products, and the stock just soared under his leadership. He was flying around in a $50 million Gulfstream jet. He had homes all over the world. In fact, his annual income, just his salary, not counting his stocks, his annual salary was over $250 million. Now, most of you don't make that in 5 years. You think about it. Sometimes I've wondered, how would you even have time to spend all that? Say, I'd like to try, maybe. I'd like that kind of fun to try. But it was interesting because not only he seemed to be a man of ethics. He wanted to do things right. He wanted to act in integrity. But I'm reading through this story, and it's just like this blaze of glory, of success. And part of me was kind of like hungering for that ride along with it. I get toward the end of the book, and he's in one of his condos with his wife, and all of a sudden he grabs his chest, and he's having a hard time breathing. And he said to his wife, he said, I'm having a heart attack. And he'd had some heart difficulty before this, and so he knew something was... So he took a nitroglycerin pill, and he said, we've got to get to the hospital. And so they run to the car. He jumps in the passenger side. She gets in and races off to the emergency room. Now, they didn't call 911. He's having a heart attack. They get to the emergency room. You know how they have the kind of the pull-up area about the ambulances pull up? He throws the door open, jumps out of the car, and runs into the emergency room. And he's screaming, don't let me die! Don't let me die! Don't let me die! I'm having a heart attack! And he throws himself on the gurney. Can you imagine working there? When I came to that point in the book, I thought, you know what? The most successful, powerful, influential man in corporate America is going to die. And I just felt this incredible hollowness at the end of this book. Now, he survived that heart attack. But the truth is, just like everyone else in the world, Jack Welch will die, and he will take none of it with him. None of it with him. And I thought, what does it matter? Doesn't the Scripture say the man would gain the whole world and lose his own soul? I read a follow-up book called Winning. And at the very end of that book, he said, people ask me all the time about heaven. He said, I haven't really figured that out yet. I imagine if anyone has a chance, I do. You could be so sure on all of those business dealings and all the decisions you've made and all the wealth that you've accumulated, but not be sure about your eternal destiny. And then I thought back to my friend, Clovis Landry. The funeral, I think, was on Saturday, Sunday night, the end of the service. The time for prayer at invitation time. We had a platform about this size in our church. But from this side over here, all the way around, was packed two or three deep of young men and young women who were on their knees. Because a challenge was given to come and step into the gap where Clovis Landry left off. And I looked down through kind of foggy eyes at guys he led to Christ, he discipled, he poured his life into, he helped, he bailed them out. And I thought, there is fruit that remains. Being at Northland, I'll tell you what I love about my job. I love young people, for one. But I love to be able to do what I feel is the most exciting thing in all the world, is to pour our lives into the next generation. Because that is fruit that will produce fruit that will produce fruit that will produce fruit. And that's what lasts. And that's what counts. So whether you're 50 or you're 20 or you're 15 or you're 60, my challenge to you tonight is to have a life that counts for eternity. Fruit that remains. To acknowledge Him as Lord of your life. To trust Him. To abide in Him intensely. And when He prunes and when He corrects, you argue yourself back to what you know is true about God. And you ask of Him. And He will answer. And there will be fruit. And there will be a life that's worth living. Let's bow together as we pray. As our heads are bowed, we'll just take a moment. The one thing that's so beautiful about God's Word is He knows where you are in your life right now. He knows if you're the Christian who's not bearing fruit. You may be busy doing stuff, but you're not bearing fruit. God's not impressed by what you do for Him. And you've been measuring your life by your busy schedule, but that's not fruit. Fruit is what God does. And He wants you to come back to the place where He is at work in you and through you. I'm speaking to some of you. You're like me. You're struggling with God because bad things have happened to you this last year, and you've been frustrated with Him, and you've tended even maybe to get angry at God because it doesn't make sense. But you need to step back and realize that this is exactly what He said He would do. You're bearing fruit. He's going to prune your life. Don't miss it. You accept it with joy because producing more fruit is what really matters. I think maybe tonight you need to ask God to forgive you for your attitude toward Him and to sweetly submit to the trials He's brought into your life. I'm speaking to some of you that you're like me. You've gone from dependence and incompetence to competence and independence. And you didn't even see it happening. But you're not humbly on your knees begging and pleading for God to do a work in your life like you once were. And you may know more things about the Bible, but you're not more spiritual. Because you're not broken. You're not dependent. You're not leaning upon Him. And God's pointed that out to you tonight. So I'd like to ask tonight, this evening, that if God has spoken to you in one of these areas about your life bearing fruit, just say, Lord, You've touched on a spot. I need to respond. I want to see You have grace to work in my life. Because I want at the end to have a life that's counted.